This is kind of one of those, for pastors, like this is kind of one of those interesting Sundays because you kind of gear up for Christmas, and then you have usually this Sunday in between Christmas and New Year's that kind of stands alone, and then you have a new series like we're doing starting next week. In fact, this is across the country. This is an unofficial holiday. It's called Youth Pastor / Associate Pastor Sunday, where churches all over the area, the nation, youth pastors are standing before their congregations preaching, because no senior pastor wants to do it right after the Christmas holiday, I guess. And in fact, I looked at my calendar. I was telling someone this morning that this is my 14th year at Bear Creek. I've preached every Sunday in between Christmas and New Year's that I've been here. So. But they always kind of, it's always kind of, I don't know what to do. Like, do you do more Christmas series? Do you do something that kind of stands alone? Do you prep the next series? And we've done lots of different things along the way over the years. But we're going to kind of land the plane a little bit on the Extinguishing the Darkness series that we've been in for several weeks, thinking about how Jesus is the light of the world. He's come into the world, and he brings hope, peace, joy, and love, and illuminates the world and shows us the way home and teaches us real life. And then in turn, we've talked each week about how we bear those things to the world around us. And I wanted this morning talk about how we join in Jesus' mission, that Jesus began this mission of bringing light into the world, but then he doesn't just leave it there. He left. And he said that the Holy Spirit's going to come and you're going to carry on my work. Early on in his ministry, he prepped them for this with these passages in Matthew chapter 5. It says, he says this, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." So, in essence, Jesus says to his disciples, hey, it's your turn. And in fact, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, and he ascended, and he told them, "You will be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." He says, your turn, tag, you're it. Like, imagine this. Imagine you are at Safeco Field for a baseball game, and we'll just say that Felix is still an ace pitcher, and Felix is pitching a perfect game against the Yankees, you know, and you're there, and it's just, you're watching this incredible game being pitched. You know, his curveball is dropping in just right. He's got a lot of zip on his fastball, and you've got a great seat to watch it all take place. And he gets into the eighth inning, and you're like, man, this is exciting. Nobody's saying perfect game or no hitter, because you don't do that. Just so you know, don't do that. It's against the rules. But let's say you're watching the game, and you have your Felix jersey on that day, and all of a sudden, Scott Servais, the manager for the Mariners, starts walking up the steps. He climbs out of the dugout. He comes and he sits next to you. He's like, look, they just made a rule change in Major League Baseball, and I have to take out Felix, and nobody in the bullpen can come in. I need you to come onto the mound and finish this thing out. You know, I need you to shut down, you know, Stanton and Judge and finish this perfect game and give us the win. We have a 1-0 lead. How many of you guys would be like, yes, I'm in. I'm there, right? I would feel terrified. You know, I've had 2 shoulder surgeries. I'm almost certain I couldn't get the ball to home plate, you know, let alone strike out major league hitters. But in a sense, like Jesus tags his disciples. He lives a perfect life. And then he says, your turn. Peace out, you know. This is like entrusting a Fortune 500 company to a group of 6-year-olds, in a sense. Like, go, you do it. You lead the church. You be my salt and light. I showed you what's up for 3 years. Now it's all you. And they're like, oh, whoops, you know, and God gives them the Holy Spirit. And since then, we've been kind of making our way as the Spirit has guided us and led us. But A core part of Christian theology is this thing we call the Trinity, that God has eternally existed as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's confusing to understand how that works, but it's true, and we hold to that. But theologians have noticed how the Bible, even though all of these persons of the Trinity are active throughout all of Scripture, different members take precedence at different places. Like, you read the Old Testament, and God the Father is the primary agent that you see. The Gospels come along, and Jesus becomes front and center, the promised Messiah. And then he leaves, and the Holy Spirit, empowering his people, becomes the key player. And that's kind of the season that we are in right now. You think how much easier it would have been if Jesus didn't leave? You know, we could have just gone to him with every controversial question or issue. He could have just solved it for us. But instead, in God's wisdom, he chose a messy, broken people dependent on the Holy Spirit to guide us. And that's where we live now. And so we've made our way of trying to be salt and light, like we just read about, in the world. Salt and light, illuminating, seasoning, preserving, showing the way, and preaching the message of the gospel to the rest of the world to be reconciled to God. That is our task. And we've stumbled through that. God has blessed that. If you look at the history of Christianity, we have a lot of mess and a lot of mistakes, yet God is faithful and he's led us through that. There's also some good stuff. Every now and then we stumble into obedience and good things happen and the gospel has spread, and now hundreds of billions of people call Jesus Lord. They claim to be Christians, and we, because of the faithfulness of saints before us, stand here today and know the truth about God, which is pretty sweet. But we are on that process right now. The problem is, I think nowadays, when we look at our world, the world is changing pretty rapidly. Would you agree with that? It is, isn't it? And we believe, as Christians, that the gospel truly is good news. In fact, we believe that there's no better news, that there's nothing that could ever impact our lives more than that. But if you talk to people outside of groups like this, many of them look at us with skepticism, and they don't see the gospel as good news. They instead maybe see us as a block of political voters, maybe, you know, or maybe even bullies or angry people that are against things. Oftentimes, when people ask someone to describe an evangelical Christian, it's what we are against. And oftentimes, we would rather curse the darkness than proclaim the light. And people tend to notice this. And the world's changing around us. And some of this is, I think, due to unfair news coverage or how we're portrayed or spotlights put on people that act like jerks for Jesus. But the fastest growing religious demographic in the United States is a group that's called the nuns. Not like N-U-N nuns, but N-O-N-E nuns, meaning that when they are asked what their religious preference is, they put none. It's fastest growing, especially among young people. Now, there have been research groups that have tracked the nuns for a while. And back in 1996, when asked if they had a favorable view of Christianity, 85% said, I have a favorable view. This is of the nuns. I have a favorable view of Christianity in 1996, not that long ago. 17 years later, the same study, they said, hey, let's do this again. And when asked amongst nuns, 16% had a favorable view of Christianity. Now, when that's narrowed to not just Christianity, but evangelicals, it's 3%. And again, I mean, there's a lot of factors in that as to why that is the case. But the reality is right now in the world we live in, we're kind of distrusted. People haven't really seen the gospel in through Christians, unfortunately. It's kind of like when we order pizza as a family, and we all eat it and devour it, and I have some left on my plate, and I dump like a bunch of Tapatio or Cholula sauce on there because it makes it so much more delicious. But if the kids finish their pizza and they're like, oh, I'm still hungry, I'll say, hey, do you want some of mine? And they're like, no, I don't want your pizza. And it's not that they're rejecting the pizza, they're rejecting the hot sauce, right? Which is, I'll pray for them. But a lot of times, for some reason, when we seek to be salt and light and illuminate who Jesus is, instead of putting our light on a stand, we're missing that somehow. for the people that we encounter. And we have to ask ourselves the question, like, is our neighborhood, is our workplace, is our school, are the places we go, are they more illuminated, more salty places because we're there? Yes, yesterday I was walking my dog through our neighborhood. We're moving. We've lived there for 11 years, moving over to Woodinville, which we're excited about. But I couldn't help but think as I walked past the houses of the neighbors I knew, wonder, has this neighborhood been a better place because we have purposefully followed Jesus and represented him? You know, I'd like to think the answer is yes, but I don't know. But I do know that Jesus calls us everywhere we go to be intentionally salt and light, to show a better way to live. Richard Dahlstrom is a pastor in Seattle. He tweeted this the other day, and I thought it was great. He says this, talking about being salt and light. He says, "What if we make it our goal to reframe the Christian conversation by letting our light shine, so that through living and teaching and community service, we openly and publicly declare that Christ is inviting us to ways that are not of this world. Not of consumerism, but creativity. Not of lust, but of love. Not of fear, but strength. Not of hate, but of kindness. Not of being served, but serving. Not of slavery to the paradigm of this world, but freedom. What if we help people see how Jesus Christ changes everything?" And what if we do that? Show the world a better way to live that Jesus showed us, that he invites us to be a grace dispensers in the world. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Mike talked about a literary figure that was his man crush. Does anyone remember who the author that Mike said he had a man crush on was? C.S. Lewis. He said he's read everything by him. Well, he did it already. So I'm going to tell you, I have several literary crushes. But amongst living authors, there's one person that's had a huge impact on me. And really, like, God is the author of our faith. He's the one who grows us and shapes us. Yet, the people around us also are powerful voices for who we become. Like, you guys, the part of this church, have shaped me. My small group that I'm a part of have shaped me and helped me in my faith journey. My family has. Authors that I've read have. Obviously, the scriptures have. Does anyone know who this guy is? Not the goofy guy on the right, but that is Philip Yancey, and I've read everything by Philip Yancey that's been published, and he's a guy who his writings have dramatically impacted the way I think about myself, about spirituality, and I got to meet him last spring and have him sign a book and talk with him just a little bit, which was just really cool. It was a treat for me, but because this is a different Sunday, and we're kind of in between, I wanted to go a little bit of unconventional this morning and share some stuff that he shared in a book he wrote called Vanishing Grace, Whatever Happened to the Good News. And it was a follow-up to his best-selling book called What's So Amazing About Grace, and talking about how is it that Christians live out their calling as salt and light in the world we live in. And so I want this morning, in light of Jesus' words about telling us who we are and what our role is, take some of the stuff he's told us that's shaped me that helps us know how to be grace dispensers, how we put our light on a stand, how we allow our salt not to become unsalty and just to be ready to be thrown out and to be those types of people. And he says there's three roles in this book of grace dispensers that I want to talk briefly about this morning. And the first role is that of a pilgrim. And a pilgrim is a fellow traveler on the spiritual journey, someone who is journeying towards Jesus, not a professional guide who knows everything, but someone who is on their way, becoming more like Jesus in all of their brokenness, not someone who has it all together. And I think if the world sees us, comes in and say, hey, we've got it all figured out, follow me, I know it all, they're going to be like, I don't trust you. But if they see us as people that are willing to be honest about our brokenness, that we are simply on a journey where we have, because of God's grace, seen clues about what true life is and sought to be like Jesus as he makes us like him, then that puts us in a position where we're more likely to be heard by people that might be skeptical, that we are broken people. We are not just the answer people. Come to me and let me tell you what's up. That's not it, right? It's, man, I'm a sinner, saved by grace, and God is shaping me, and he's showing me the best way to live, and I would love for you to come alongside me and check this thing out. Let's pursue Jesus together. See, followers of Jesus, we have no claim on moral superiority anyway, right? Because the whole basis for our faith is that we come to Jesus, we come to God as broken people and need to cry out to God for help. And, you know, like we said, like, you know, someone with a broken shoulder coming in to complete a perfect game, like God has placed the burden of the kingdom of God on the backs of ordinary pilgrims like us, trusting on us in the Holy Spirit, not on angels or superhuman people that can do it all, but on people like you and I that are broken and messy and not on spiritual giants. And a jaded and skeptical world sees people that are broken and honest, and they're like, okay, maybe there's something to your story. Show me something. You're on this journey. And our job is to show the world another way to live by living it and growing and seeking. And it seems that the uncommitted and those who maybe would call themselves a nun would best respond to someone who comes from a place of authenticity and weakness instead of power and pride. My favorite definition of evangelism is one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. I mean, we just have this great news. You just got to know that God loves you. You just got to know how good the gospel is. Don't you want to know and to invite people to be a part of this? In 1 Thessalonians 2, the Apostle Paul talks about his ministry amongst the Thessalonians and how they lived life with them. And he says this, he says, "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well." We share our lives with people like Jesus did. Jesus' friend Peter said, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." So we're pilgrims. We're not the answer people who have it all figured out. We're in process. The next role that Yancey talks about is that of artists. Appropriate, don't you think, Kay? So, artists. And this one took me a little while to get what he was saying, to be honest, because I'm not an artsy guy, but I appreciate the arts. But N.T. Wright, a theologian, says this. He says, "The arts are a highway into the center of a reality which cannot be glimpsed, let alone grasped any other way." And God is a creator. He created everything out of nothing, and then he created people to carry on his image, to create afterwards, and to make things, and to work, and to shape, and to create. And I remember being a kid with a box of crayons on a piece of paper and thinking, this is so cool that there is nothing I can't draw a picture of. You know what I mean? Like, I can draw a picture of anything with my crayons. Like the art doesn't have those boundaries. And art has the capability of awakening thirst to those around us, that the long for something more. And in fact, like Kay said, for centuries, when people were illiterate, didn't have copies of the scriptures, the way that people engaged with who God was through the arts. It was through hearing music in the cathedrals. It was through stained glass. It was through paintings. And so there's something about art that enables people to see that there's something more than just is around us. And I can so admire people that can you create things in a way that help us long for more. We're often told that the great problem for theists, for people who believe in God, is what's called the problem of evil, which in a nutshell is the problem, okay, if God is good and God is all-powerful, then why does so much bad stuff happen in the world? And there's lots of, it's called theodicy, a theology of trying to understand and explain this, good stuff out there. But it's a problem that comes up over and over for theists. But I would say that the problem for atheists is the problem of beauty. Like, how do we explain beauty and wonder and awe if everything is just kind of an accident? And so art opens up the opportunity to experience wonder and long for more. When Steve Jobs was dying, Yo-Yo Ma, the world-renowned cellist, came with the Stradivarius and played music for him. While he was playing, Jobs teared up, and whether he was an atheist or an agnostic, you know, we don't totally know, but he said this, "Your playing is the best argument I've ever heard for the existence of God, because I don't really believe a human can account for this beauty." Just hearing music, it awakened something in him. And just a few weeks ago, I went to my son's concert. He played the drums for the orchestra at their eighth grade orchestra at their middle school. And I sat there, and every other parent had their iPad up or iPhone up, you know, filming it. But I didn't have mine, so I just sat there and I listened to the music. And even eighth graders drawing bows across strings and making music was just one of those things that you can get swept up in the beauty of that. And I think God puts that in us. And I think Christians, when we can engage the arts, like we can show people how beautiful God is, that we can awaken a thirst and even be subversive in the world. Like when the book Uncle Tom's Cabin came out, like that was monumental. Just writing that work of literary art changed our country and brought freedom. It was important for that. We can use art to move our society into valuing the things that God does and putting firmly embedded nails of what matter to God. But it's just amazing that like you can drag a brush across a piece of canvas. You can let air pass out your vocal cords in a sound. You can arrange words in a certain way to convey something. You can blow air across a reed to make sound. And doing that can somehow unlock like the beauty and a hunger for God around us. And so Yancey talks about being artists and pressing into that and creating so that people can have a hunger for God. Philippians 2, Eugene Peterson gives us this paraphrase of Philippians 2:15. He says, "Go out into the world uncorrupted, a breath of fresh air in this squalid and polluted society. Provide people with a glimpse of good living and of the living God." We can do that with our lifestyle, and Yancey would argue we can do that with art, and I think there's many ways that's true. And then finally, the last role that he says we can play is that of activists. And we talk about activists, we're talking about loving and meeting needs in the name of Jesus. Caring for physical needs, caring for the hurting, comforting the broken, bringing about justice in the world in which we live. And sometimes we can expect God to do something for us instead of God doing it through us. Like say, "God, why are there so many hungry people?" And he would say, "Mark, why are there so many hungry people?" And in Acts 1, when Jesus ascended, Jesus went up, and the disciples just watched him until some angels showed up, and they said, "Why are you staring into the sky?" In a sense, saying, like, you've got a job to do. Go, get out there, get moving. There's a theologian named Miroslav Volf, who's a Croatian theologian who lived through the Balkan War. His dad was killed. He was interrogated himself, saw many, many people he knew suffer and die, and he had to deal with a journey of grace and forgiving those who had caused suffering for him. But he talks about engaging a post-Christian world, a world with people that are distrustful of Christians, and he talks about how we need to go from hand to heart to head. Here's what I mean by that. Oftentimes when we think about evangelism, we think about head-to-head. I have information. You need this information. I'm going to tell you, and then you'll be good to go. But the problem is that a lot of people are distrustful of us at this point, and they're not ready just to accept what we have to say. And if we don't live in a way where our lives draw people towards God, then our words don't ultimately matter that much. And so Volf, he talks about how we need to not just go head-to-head, but hand-to-heart-to-head, that we use our hand to extend mercy and compassion and love, and that affects people's heart, and they see that what motivates us is love. And then it, in turn, makes their head able to see the power of the gospel. In Japan in 2011 was that the tsunami. Do you remember this? It was a major tsunami. 15,000 people died. And Japan is a nation that is just a difficult place for the gospel. Missionaries have gone there and struggled. We support a missionary, Ian Smith, who's working hard for the gospel in the nation of Japan. But it's between 0.5 and 1% of the population are Christians in Japan. And after the tsunami happened and people's houses were leveled, this tiny band of people in Japan, of Christians, and then others that supported them from the outside, but they led the way in the nation of rebuilding and caring for people. And many people in the country were like, "Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this?" And the greatest jump in evangelism in the last 50 years in Japan happened right after that, when Christians were responding with hand to heart to head, and people said, "Oh, there's truth to this." And they experienced a lot of growth within that nation. And Christians have often led the way in this. Like when we had those hurricanes a little over a year ago, year and a couple months ago, in the first 3 weeks, 80% of all of the money that was given for relief was from faith-based groups, mostly evangelicals. We just sent, you know, thousands of boxes around the world to bless kids. There's organizations like World Vision and Compassion International and Food for the Hungry that are, in the name of Jesus, standing in the gap and meeting needs. And we need to continue these roles of activism, because the gospel isn't just about the restoration of our souls. Well, that's the core of it. It's also about God's kingdom coming to bear on the whole world and drawing people to himself as we undo the effects of the fall. This is a long tweet that I saw from Tim Keller this week where he talks about this. And here's what he says. When the world sees the church doing evangelism or making converts, it only sees us increasing our tribe, adding to our numbers and increasing in power. When it sees us sacrificially serving the needs of our neighbors, whether they believe as we do or not, then it may begin to see that believers are motivated more by love than by the desire to accrue power. In Christian theology, our belief in the God of judgment and grace is the basis for doing justice in our society. In the eyes of those outside the church, it is Christians doing justice that makes belief in the gospel plausible. Doing justice for our neighbors, whether they believe in Christ or not, is paradoxically one of the best recommendations for the faith. Like Jesus, we must be mighty in both word and deed. And so we lead in that. We lead in generosity and mercy and compassion. And that opens people up to say, oh, you're not just trying to control. You're not about power. You're about love. And so we have to demonstrate what that love looks like. One simple opportunity for you to do this. We have lots that we're involved with. Nightwatch, The Storehouse, OCC. Many of you are involved in other ministries. But there's a tent city, Camp Unity, which has just established itself downtown Woodinville. They called this week or last week and are looking for groups of people that would be willing to come in and just serve a meal to homeless people living in transition right here in Woodinville. It's about 25 people living in this community, and they're looking for people to come in and prepare a meal, eat with people, pray with them, and then just bless them in the name of Jesus. And Carol is willing to be the coordinator. If your small group or your family wants to be a part of this simple thing, they're around till February, right? Before they move on, you can contact Carol. She'll help you get connected or get a group of people together. And it's a pretty simple way to do this type of thing, to love people that are in transition and are living right here, homeless in our own community. But that's one option for you. Jesus' friend John said this to his church. He says, "Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And we do both. Right? We love people with our words. You can't preach the gospel without words. But it's more powerful when it's accompanied by generosity and love and compassion. The author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 12:15. He says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God." See to it that no one misses the grace of God. As we live our lives, as we seek to be obedient to Jesus as salt and light, we see to it that nobody misses the grace of God. See, we are deeply incapable of representing a perfect God on our own, aren't we? We'll make a mess of it. And even with God's help, we still make a mess of it oftentimes. But as we seek Jesus and root ourselves in him, depend on the wisdom and power and courage from the Holy Spirit as he indwells us, then these broken vessels that we are, these jars of clay that inhabit treasure, have the opportunity to reflect to a thirsty world a God who loves them, who restores them, who is calling them to himself. I shared this analogy a few months ago, but it's worth sharing again. It was when I heard from Yancey when I saw him, but he said that in the little town they grew up in, they live in Colorado. It's a small rural town with a very small single-room schoolhouse where the kids all come to school. There's just a few classrooms there, and there's a very ambitious orchestra teacher within this congregation, within the school, who puts violins and cellos in the hands of children and tries to teach them really difficult, complicated works of art. And so Yancey and his wife say they go to these concerts, And it sounds a lot like a fifth grade orchestra concert, you know? Like it's, you know, squealing and screeching, and it's just, it's pretty harsh on the ears. But he says they go, and every now and then, these fifth graders hit a right note, and it's really beautiful. But he says, when a fifth grade band plays Beethoven's Ninth, you don't blame Beethoven, you know? But every now and then they hit it, and it's something really beautiful. And so we have this impossible task, with God's help, of representing a perfect God. And most of the time we're going to hit the wrong notes, you know, aren't we? But he also said that in this small town, if this fifth grade band didn't play Beethoven, most of the people that lived there would never hear it. But because they do, they go and they hear a version of this. And so we live in this world that is so dark. It's been illuminated by Jesus. He invites us. He says, okay, I'm the light of the world, but now, tag, you're it. You are the light. You're the salt. Shine. Preserve. Make it taste better. Make my kingdom bear. Like, it's an invisible kingdom, but when you love me, when you love my people, when you do what I care about, when you carry on my work, you make it visible. And the Holy Spirit is doing and wants to do through us exactly what Jesus would be doing were he still walking the earth today. Because just like a group of fifth graders struggling through Beethoven, every now and then they'll hit a pleasing note. When we do the same, we bring great pleasure to God. And those around us, like Jesus says, will give praise to your Father who is in heaven. And so as we enter this new year, we think about that God has called us salt and light. That's who you are. Calls us to stand on a hill. Calls us to enter the world as pilgrims, as artists, as activists, as people humbly dependent on him to show them a better way to live. Those fifth graders, you could say, they shouldn't try Beethoven. But they should. And because of that, people know it. And we should also try and seek God. Be salt and light. Let's pray together. I'll invite the worship team up. Also invite our ushers forward. We'll collect our offering as we sing this last song. But let's pray. And then we'll go out from this place shining the light of Jesus. God, thank you so much that you have rescued us, entered the world on our behalf, that you call us children, that you wrap the righteousness of Jesus around us, even though we are so messy. And Lord, we represent you so poorly so much of the time. We cling to our sin and our selfishness. And God, I just ask that you would not give up on us, that you keep growing us, that you give us eyes to see the world like you do, that we would find ways to be a blessing to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our classmates, to everyone we meet. May your light shine from us, Lord, and may they not say, oh, what a good person that it is, but instead say, wow, there's something about that person. I've got to know what it is, Lord, so that they could know you. And may we be ready with our words to point our way to you, Lord, to repentance, humility, and love. You're awesome. We praise you. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.